together. Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Okay, so if you have read much of the Old Testament, you're familiar with these people known as the Philistines. They are kind of the thorn in the flesh of God's people throughout much of the era that we're reading about here. And even in Saul's own lifetime, the Philistines have been kind of in constant conflict with God's people. Most famously in the battle with David and Goliath, but in a number of others as well. And in Saul's own lifetime, the Philistines have won some battles and they've lost some battles. But now it appears that King Achish of the Philistines is going in for something of a death blow against Saul. He has strategically made his way into the northern plains of Israel, knowing full well that Saul is encamped up in the hills, and he has strategically cut Saul off from aid from the northernmost tribes. Saul is cut off from getting aid from other soldiers. Saul is up here in the mountains, and he can look down onto the plains, and he can see this vast army with all of its soldiers and all of its spears and all of its chariots and camp down below. You kind of picture some of these movies that maybe you've seen before where you're following some heroic band of good guys as they take on some huge quest and they find themselves up on some hill and they look out over the bad guys and they see the bad guys vastly outnumber us. How on earth are we going to achieve victory? This is what Saul is facing, except that Saul is discerning enough to realize he might not even be one of the good guys in this story. He might not have the good guy advantage. This might well be his last battle. He's spent so much of his life over the last several years opposing God's anointed king. Perhaps this is it. Perhaps this is the end of the line. I think that verse 5 is understated when it says that he was afraid. Listen, Saul is scared to death. Humanly speaking, he does not see much hope at all of winning this battle. So what does he do? Verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord. We're going to pause here in the middle of verse 6. Okay, just long enough to say, is inquiring of the Lord a good thing? Yeah. Okay, is praying a good thing? Kids, you can jump in here. Kids, is praying a good thing? Yes, praying is a good thing. How about fake praying? Is that a good thing? Probably not so much. So when it says here that Saul inquired of the Lord, it's just kind of helpful to realize he's fake inquiring. He's fake praying. Now, how do I know that? There are some clues here in our own text that would help us see that. But if we're left wondering, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 makes it point blank clear, quote, he did not inquire of the Lord. Okay, so if you aren't sure about that fact, just go read 1 Chronicles assessment. You'll see it there. So really, this text is leading us to figure this out, that he's fake inquiring. He's fake praying. He's not genuinely bowing in humility before the Lord and seeking the guidance of the Lord. If that's what Saul wanted to do, he would have obeyed the Lord's word. He would have followed the Lord's directions for his life, which he is not doing. But back to verse 6, when Saul inquired, and we could kind of put inquired in scare quotes there, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Okay, so here is Saul, and he's looking for direction from above, and he can't figure out, why can't I get any direction from the Lord? And maybe some of us are tempted to feel a little bit sympathetic for Saul. Like, at least he pretended in God's direction, right? I've shared this story once or twice before, but I think it's worth sharing again. When I was in college, I had a good friend who influenced my life in a lot of ways. Loved worship music. Loved the culture around worship music, was always talking about the latest albums from worship musicians and things like that. He loved talking about prayer, loved all of these things. And a few years went by after college and I didn't see my friend. And then one day he showed up at my place and we had him over and we welcomed him in and spent some time talking with him. He was very honest with me about a lot of things that had been going on in his life, about how he'd been drinking a lot, about how drinking had been a part of him getting into several unhealthy relationships that involved a lot of sexual immorality. And then there were some habits with other drugs that had led him into financial desperation. His life was now beginning to crash and burn. He was very open with me about these things, but not at all repentant about them, if you know what I mean. And then later at my dinner table, my old college friend who had been once so deeply in love with worship music, he started telling me with kind of an edge of disappointment, with kind of an edge of anger toward God, that God seemed very distant to him. And he didn't know why. I think what my friend expected me to say in response to him is something like this: don't worry, God is near you right now. Don't worry, very often God's people feel like God is distant from them. In fact, David felt like God was distant from him, even while David was following closely. Go and read Psalm 13 later. In fact, Jesus felt that God was distant from him at a certain moment in his life. Very often God's people have felt distance from God. Don't worry about it. After all, God is forgiving and gracious. I think that's what my friend expected me to say to him. And by the way, all of those things are true. Every one of them. Everything I just said to you is true. And maybe if you're here today and you're feeling the distance of God, maybe if we were to sit down and have coffee and talk about this and pray about this before the Lord, maybe what you would need to hear is this reminder that God is near you sometimes even when you don't realize it. Maybe you would need to hear this reminder that God's people, not only in Christian history, but going back to Jesus and David, have sometimes felt distance from the Lord before. Maybe you just need to be reminded today that the Lord is far more accepting of you than others have been. Maybe you need to hear these things, but that's not what I shared with my friend when he was sitting there with me at my dinner table that day. What I said to him instead was something that he didn't expect, something that surprised him a little bit. I said to him graciously, with a heart of compassion, in the context in which he knew I cared deeply about him and his future, I said, let's look at Isaiah chapter 59. He said, I don't read the Bible a whole lot anymore. I said, well, you can find Isaiah 59. Open it up. And we opened it and we read the first few verses of Isaiah 59, which say this: behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, that's not something that we go around and like slam in people's faces willy-nilly, especially other believers when they feel they might be distant from the Lord. That's not the only reason why someone might feel distant from God. But in the case of my friend, and in the case of King Saul, often today, to be sure, unrepentant sin is often the reason God seems so distant. The same might be true for you today. If you give yourself to unrepentant sin, don't be surprised to discover that the wages of sin is separation from God. Here's Saul. He's scared to death of the Philistine army. He's once again going to God, not because he fears God, but because he fears people and because he wants God to help build his kingdom. But the creator of the universe is not a genie in the bottle to grant you your three wishes when you want them. He's not your lifeline on a TV show. God will not be mocked. Saul seeks the help of God, who he has disobeyed without repentance for years. And Saul discovers silence. Even so, what Saul is about to do next is pretty surprising. Look with me at verse 7. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. And some of you are wondering, does that mean they sent him to a forest moon where Ewoks live? No, Star Wars stole the name from the Bible, not the other way around. This is a real historical place on planet Earth in the Middle East that existed about 3,000 years ago, right? But this is shocking, right? Some of us just need to look at verse 7 and say, whoa, I did not see that coming. Remember, God has prohibited the work of mediums and necromancers, and King Saul himself seems to have imposed the death penalty on those who practice these kinds of dark spirituality. And now, the pressure of the situation is squeezing the sponge of Saul's life, and his rebellion against God starts to ooze out in all of its forms, right? If God won't answer me in my time frame, on my terms, I'll go and seek spiritual guidance elsewhere. Thank you very much. Back in chapter 15, the last time that the great prophet Samuel had spoken with King Saul, Samuel had said something interesting to Saul. Samuel was confronting Saul for his disobedience to the Lord's explicit command. And in that confrontation, Samuel said this, chapter 15, verse 23, quote, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." Now, at the time when we first read that back in Samuel 15, some of us probably thought, Samuel, that's kind of extreme. All the guy did was disobey in small measure one command from the Lord related to justice. What does that have to do with divination? What does that have to do with dark spirituality? What do these two things have to do with each other? We probably would have said, Samuel, you're getting a little carried away here with your prophetic denouncements. But it turns out that back in chapter 15, Samuel was prophetically warning Saul about where the train of his life was headed. He was saying to Saul, if you stay on this track of fearing people more than you fear God, if you stay on this track of building your kingdom instead of the kingdom of God long enough without getting off the train, if you stay on this long enough, that train is going to go through the station of simple disobedience, and that train will eventually end up in the station of dark spirituality, consulting with mediums and necromancers. For the sin of rebellion is as the sin of divination. Listen, we need to be warned that sin is not content to stay contained where it begins. A little thought of lustful intent is as the sin of adultery, as Jesus taught us. One of them is just a little further down the line than the other. A little bitterness and resentment is as the sin of murder. One is just further down the line than the other. A little bit of coveting is as the sin of stealing. One is just further down the line. A little compromise is as the sin of slandering the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is just a little further down the line than the other. Listen, be warned that sin will not stay contained in your life as sin lies to you and says it will. It will not stay neat and tidily concealed and hidden. What is done in darkness will come out in the light. The train will go from one station to another unless you depart from it through repentance. And this is one of the reasons why fellowship is so important. You know, sometimes we think fellowship only matters when we get out there to the sin of adultery. Fellowship only matters when we get out there to these really extreme sins. You know why we need to get in fellowship groups and talk openly with each other about subtle sins of the heart, about bitter thoughts, and not just about fist fights? You know why? Because sin will not stay contained. It's like a train that's heading in a certain direction. If we don't repent and repent soon, it will take you further and further down the line. Back to our story. The plot in Saul's life is actually still getting thicker and thicker. Watch this, beginning in verse 8. I'm going to read a long chunk here. 1 Samuel chapter 28, I'll pick up in verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? And you see what's going on. I mean, this is just rich, right? Saul's in disguise. He comes and asks a medium, can you bring up a spirit for me through your art to talk to me? And she says, King Saul doesn't allow that. You see, it's kind of funny, right? Verse 10. But Saul swore to her by the Lord. Okay, just pause one more. Do you see how hypocrisy works? Here's Saul talking to a medium, asking her to bring up another spirit through divination for guidance. And what does he swear by? He swears by the Lord God Almighty. He swears by the name of his covenant Lord Yahweh himself. Hypocrisy knows no bounds. He says, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. She's now very willing. Verse 11, then the woman said, well, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Some people wonder, is she screaming here? Because up until this point, all of her medium and necromancy work was all a fake. This is the first time anything like this has ever happened. Maybe. I think it's more likely in this text that as she sees Samuel coming, she also gains some additional insight into what's going on, and she begins to realize, wait a second, you're not just someone who might report me to Saul, you are Saul. And so she screams. She says, why are you deceiving me? You're Saul. Verse 13, the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is the appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and night. Let's pause there for a moment. So many details here are fascinating and intriguing. Samuel saying, "Why have you disturbed me, brought me up?" Seems kind of interesting. But the text is what it is. It reveals what it reveals. It doesn't reveal what it doesn't reveal. There are a lot of questions that we might have as we read through this weird text. A lot of questions that are unanswered, and I suppose we need to remain content with that. The European pastor John Calvin once said, "Where Scripture ceases to speak, we must cease to speculate." And I suppose this is one of those cases where we'll have a lot of questions unanswered, many things that the text just doesn't take the time to clarify. But here's what the text does say loud and clear. When Saul gets his moment with the prophet Samuel, and he calls back Samuel as a last-ditch effort to get God on his side to build his kingdom for him, what does Samuel say? Samuel tells him, in no uncertain terms, that the Lord's word will not change. Listen, even if you bring back Samuel from the dead, the word of the Lord will not change. If the Lord said he's taking the kingdom away from Saul and he's giving it to David, then that is exactly what God is going to do. No ruler, no power, no opposition, no demons, no dark magic, nothing in all creation will change God's plans to one day establish the kingdom of His anointed one. The Lord our God, He reigns supreme. And His word will never fail, no matter how long we wait to see its fulfillment. But then Samuel adds this little note. He tells Saul that he's going to die before tomorrow night. Death is the great equalizer, isn't it? For most of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul has been a picture of success. The way the world defines success, right? He became king when the people demanded of Samuel, "We want a king like all the other nations. Give us one of those kind of kings." And so they get Saul. He's tall. He's good looking. He's the most powerful person in his land. He's crazy rich. He's successful and victorious in battle. His people love him. His enemies fear him. Listen, how many men and women would kill for that kind of resume today? Good looking, powerful, rich, successful, victorious in whatever you set your hand to. And yet, tomorrow, he will die. We would be wise to consider the outcome of Saul's way of life. We would be wise to consider the outcome of our own way of life. Listen, how much will Saul's good looks mean for him tomorrow night? How much will his riches do for him tomorrow night? How successful will his resume appear on the other side of the grave? Soon, the Lord himself is going to say to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." And what hope remains? To quote Jesus, Luke 12:21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. For Saul, a man who has feared people more than he feared God, a man who devoted his life to the kingdom of self and who will not bow his knees in humility and faith before the Lord, what hope is left? For Saul, his life is now on a train heading very quickly in one direction, quote, having no hope and without God in this world, as Ephesians 2:18 would put it. And Saul is just now beginning to realize it. However surprised he is, Saul is beginning to realize that for him, the wages of sin is separation from God and darkness and death and despair. This is the end of the line for an incredibly successful leader who feared God, or who feared people rather, more than he feared God. This is the end of the line for an incredibly successful leader who sought to build his own kingdom instead of humbly following God's word. Listen, it is sobering to realize that someone can grow up among God's people, hearing God's word, knowing God's prophet, finding great success throughout his life, and yet have a heart that is hardened toward the Lord within to the very bitter end. Listen, kids, young people, parents, adults alike, listen, growing up around God's word is not the same as having a heart of humility before God's word. If you had the privilege of growing up around God's word as Saul himself did, I want to encourage you even right now to decide and determine in your heart that your heart will be soft and responsive and receptive and humble to the word of the Lord. Look with me at the remainder of chapter 28, beginning in verse 20 down to the end, as Saul gets closer and closer to the end of the line. Verse 20, and then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said. Isn't that ironic? Here's a witch obeying better than Saul ever did. But I've taken my life into my hand and I've listened to you and obeyed what you've said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servants. Great, now he's going to obey her. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. In the year 1010 BC, on the night before the Battle of Gilboa in the mountain town of Endor, at the home of a medium, Saul ate his last supper. In darkness and despair. 24 hours later, as the Lord had proclaimed, Saul would be dead, having taken his own life, falling on his own sword in shame and despair. His sons too would be dead in the battle. His kingdom and his legacy would finally and fully be torn away from him. David, the humble shepherd, the man after God's own heart, will finally be recognized as king. And here in this dark night, as Saul eats his last supper, the train is growing closer and closer to the end of the line. And Saul reluctantly eats in silent despair a feast set before him by a witch. With the little strength that he's gained from his supper, he goes out into the darkness. With his heart throbbing in his chest, he musters his own strength and he prepares for his last battle, a battle that he cannot win and will not win. As the train of his life races toward its final destination, Saul is beginning to discover that the wages of sin is separation from God, darkness, death, and despair. Let's be honest, this passage is not a lot of fun. It was written as a sober warning for the Hebrew people many generations ago, and it stands today as a sober warning for us. This is the end of the line for those who do not fear the Lord. This is the end of the line for those who will not in humility bow before Him and listen to His word. As we read this dark passage, what hope do we have? I'm not sure the text itself in chapter 28 gives us much hope, but I do want to tell you this. The good news is that as the book of 1 Samuel continues, and as the storyline of the Old Testament continues, and as great King David takes his throne, and as great David's greater son arrives on the scene, I have good news for you this morning. I have the privilege and joy this morning of inviting you to participate in a better kingdom. Under the leadership of a far better king. And I have the joy and privilege of inviting you to a far, far, far greater feast than Saul's Last Supper. In a few minutes, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. And as we do, as we hold the bread and the cup in our hands, we remember the Last Supper of our King Jesus Christ, who lived His life in a very different way. Who lived His life not just to get, not just for self, but to give to the very bitter end. When He ate the bread and the cup and He held them out for His beloved disciples, and He said, "This is My body which is for you. My death, which I'm about to suffer, is not the result of my own sins. It's for you. And this blood, which is about to be shed, it's there to establish a new covenant, a whole new way for you to know God and to draw near to Him by faith." And so as we take the bread and the cup together today, we remember together the good news of the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news that we are invited to draw near to God today. Not because of how clean and perfect our record is, but because of Him. And how clean and perfect and holy our King was for us. Not because we've found a way to make amends for all of the mistakes we've made in the past, but because of Him who gave His life for us as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as we eat this bread and this cup, as we take this feast that is provided for us by King Jesus, this feast of grace, this feast of love, this feast of peace, He offers it to us, not just to give us a little bit of physical strength so that we can keep stumbling in despair toward the day of our death. No, He gives us this bread and this cup so that we might take heart, so that we might be strengthened within and find together with Him the strength that we need to keep on following Him by faith one step at a time until that day when He comes again. And He looks in the eyes of all His blood-bought servants. He doesn't say you were perfect. He doesn't say you never did anything selfish. He doesn't say there's never anything wrong, but He does say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." And on that day, we will begin to feast with Him forevermore in a far greater kingdom, along with our far greater King. That's the good news that I have to invite you to today. That's the good news we celebrate in this Lord's Supper. At this time, I'd like to invite those who will serve the elements of